Thank you, Mark, for praying for me. And when Mark prays, it's like NKJV. You know the guy reads, huh? Okay, so we're in Philippians. We're not in Philippians, we're actually in Rome, but this is the letter to the Philippians. And last week we did go through it with Charles, where we saw what the situation was in Philippi, and he set a good context for us. Now I'll touch on it again, because without that it's difficult to go forward and set the context. And you know, we are forgetful. Many of us were not there last week also. You know, as I was looking at this, I was reminded of school. And when I was reminded of school, particularly of this one teacher who I won't name, because you know, she's passed on. And she was the most horrible teacher you could ever come across. She would come to school to vent her frustration on life. And you know, she would take off her watch. The moment she took off her watch, you know, somebody's going to get it real bad. And you know, she's a geography teacher. And you know, you've seen this map of India where only the skeleton is there and you have to fill in the blanks. So she puts it up there, and this guy comes and tells me, today I'm going to get it because I stopped going for her tuition. I said, okay. This guy seems to be a prophet. Sure enough, 3 minutes in, Ajay, come and draw where's Pondicherry. So a man diligently points. I know where Pondicherry is because I also love maps. I didn't like her teaching geography. And he drew it exactly where Pondicherry is. She rubs it off and draws it where Chennai is. This is where Pondicherry is. And you know what happens to him next. And I can't believe that after all these years, I'm going to be teaching you geography. The world. Yeah. So, as you see right there on top, there is Philippi, right? And Philippi is there in Macedonia/Greece. And Paul has traveled all the way there. As we heard last week, he went to Troas. And from there, instead of going back east, back into Galatia, back into Asia Minor, due to the Macedonian call, he was urged by God to go forward and go towards Europe. And you know, where did he go? He went to this little town, which is the port city. And from that port city, he went more into Philippi, which was the biggest city in that region. It was the greatest city in that region. And, you know, Philippi was part of this Greco-Roman world, very modern, very aristocratic. All the Roman veterans, centurions, captains, very influential people used to go there to settle down. And they used to go there and they used to indulge in deep sin. You know, we saw that last week, right? It was common there. There's nothing wrong. That is part of their culture. It was part of their culture to just treat people who are lower than them as just objects. You know, children, women, slaves, small boys, everyone was exploited there. And that was culture for them. And there was nothing wrong with that. And it was well known that this was part of life. Paul, on the other hand, is a Jew, and he originated in Tarsus. And from there, he went to Jerusalem, where he studied under Gamaliel. And you know, we know that from all of this, Paul was a very rich man, his family at least. And he was his family also was very devout. Why? Because they studied Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a great scholar that time. You know, it's like going to ISB in India, or I don't know, Harvard or whatever, right? It's going to be very tough to get in. You need to be influential and you need to have a lot of money to study under this guy. So Paul was very influential that way. He was a guy who could speak Hebrew. He could speak Greek. And Paul's family set him up well, right? And Paul could have done many things with that life, but he chose then to go away from his life of being a Pharisee, being so influential and going against that way and following Christ, right? And what did he do? He took these journeys to spread the gospel. And as a devout Jew, it was unheard of for someone like him to go into a city like Philippi, to go into a city which was so vile and a Gentile city. He goes in there because God tells him to go there. A zealous Jew for God goes into the city to spread the gospel. And we see that in Acts 16 verse 12. I'll just read that for you to understand. You know, he's also trying to understand where he's from and what his purpose is. He says, from there, Asia Minor, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, a leading city from the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. It was not by chance. You know, he didn't just accidentally go there. He went there with a purpose and he was there for 3 months. And there he shared the gospel. And who comes to faith? That's Lydia, right? Lydia and her family come to faith. And this is one small family which starts there as a church, as a home church probably, and that grows to a moderate-sized church. And this church is growing in the faith, is growing in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the chapters to come. And imagine, this is the first church in Europe. In all of Europe, this is the first church. And this is the stepping stone for Paul to send his ministry more into Achaia, Macedonia, and also then further into Rome, into the main heart of the center of the world. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. That entire map there was controlled by Rome. Whatever you land and sea, you see there probably controlled by Rome. And for him to go there was with a purpose. And you know, 10 years ahead, if we move 10 years ahead, Paul is now where? We are now in AD 60. So he went to Philippi in AD 49 to 51. And now in 60 to 62, he's in a Roman prison. Why? Because he's defending his faith. He's defending his stand in the gospel right up to Caesar. And, you know, he's in most probably in this prison called Mamertine Prison. And it's a very old prison, even in those days. And political prisoners used to be in the upper chamber where there's a little more light and a little more circulation. But guys like him would have been in the lower chamber, which is the older prison, very dirty, very dark. And you know, he's shackled at the leg. He's shackled, even inside the cell, he's shackled at his leg. He can't move about freely. And at this situation, we see Epaphroditus, who is sent to him from the church of Philippi. Okay, so if you see, Philippi is in the middle, top, and then right at the left-hand side corner is Rome. So that journey is around 2,000 kilometers by land, through the sea, and again by land. And Epaphroditus has to do this out of the love of his heart, right? He does it because he has passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for this missionary called Paul. And he goes to meet Apostle Paul. And obviously, he is sent by the church, right? And this is a long journey. And we'll see in Philippians 2 how he is fallen sick. And Paul shows concern for him. And he wants to send him back very quickly with the letter that he is writing. Now, the Roman jails are not, you know, what you see in television where they all have a neat uniform. They get fed, they go and stand and they get food. None of that. He's locked up in this hole 24/7. And Roman prisons, you don't get food because you're thrown in there mostly to die. Right? They don't care about you. You're just going to lie there. Your family has to come and bring food to you. You will get food, but your family has to bring food to you most probably. Forget about other essentials. Clothes, fresh clothes, time for bath, none of that. Even to get food, someone has to come and cater to your needs. And in this situation, we see Paul is, you know, if I was there, I would be struggling. I would be only thinking of, you know, how could Epaphroditus make my life better? I mean, thank you for coming, but, you know, how can you make my life better? That would be my thought. But here, we see Paul, as soon as he greets Epaphroditus and he starts to write this letter, we saw the first two verses last week, which was just a salutation to the Philippian church. And the first thing he says here is, that's in verse 3. We look at verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And you know, this word, for him to say this without any whining, without any cribbing, you know, to say, oh, you know what, I'm struggling here. You know, thank you for coming, but what did you bring? None of that, right? He's not talking about his physical needs. The first thing he talks about is the joy he has about the Philippian church and how they remembered him and how he, Epaphroditus, is there to minister to him. This is on the top of his mind. And he continues this throughout the letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 4:6, he says, "Be anxious of nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." With thanksgiving. He's shackled at the leg, cannot move in a dirty prison. And this is what he wants to say, you know, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. So he is on the top of his mind is nothing but thankfulness. And this whole passage we're going to see, you'll see only thankfulness. And it's shocking to see that. If you put yourself in that cell, thankfulness would be the last of your words coming out of your mouth. You, in remembrance of you. If you go back two verses to verse 1, you'll see verse 1 says there about who he is talking to. It says, to the saints in Christ Jesus. Some of your versions could say, to the holy people. Holy people. He's calling the Philippians, who are Gentiles, who are so far away, you know, as culture would have it, that they're so vile and detestable to a Jew. And he calls them his holy people, God's holy people. Because he's not looking at their life. He's looking at the holiness which God has given them. You know, in the Catholic Church, there are 3,000 saints. That's it. And to get into sainthood, there's a huge job description. The first part of the job description is, you should be dead. One, you're dead. Two, you should have created some miracles when you were alive. You should have had a pious life of charitable ways. You know, there are a lot of phrases to it. Or, after you are dead, there should have been some miracles because of your death. Or because miracles arising out of your body. And it's the Pope of the Catholic Church. Peter, they misquote one verse and they made him the Pope, right? And they made him the Pope after many, many years, not when he was alive. But Peter, let's see what Peter says about what it means to be a holy or chosen people. This is Peter, Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul is saying, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, Corinth was one of the most wild churches. It was worse than the church in Philippi, right? Because there was a lot of sin in the church of Corinth. To those guys, he's saying, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, they are called holy. Romans 1:7, Paul again says to the Romans, to all in Rome who are loved by God. And what are they? They are called to be his holy people. They are called to be his holy people. The Bible is very clear in multiple passages that Christ is the one who gives us sainthood. Man cannot give us sainthood. It is Christ who bestows his holiness upon us. It is not our holiness, but it is his holiness, his righteousness, which is put on us. So all of us who call on his name, who call on our Lord Jesus Christ, are called out of darkness. We are called to be his chosen people. We are given a royal priesthood. And we are called to be his holy people, right? So brothers and sisters, you know, I want you to understand that you are all loved. Each one of you is loved by God. Each one of you are his special possession. If you put your trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, he has bestowed upon you his holiness. His righteousness covers each one of you. And you know, no one can bring a charge against the elect. right? So I want each one of us to understand that this means that, you know, none of us have this holiness because of our works, but it is God who gives us this holiness. And if you see in all of these verses, it says his holy people, right? H in small h, it's not capital H. And that's largely because that is not our own holiness, but a holiness bestowed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this verse, it also says every remembrance of you. And this every remembrance obviously means of his time in Philippi, past tense, 3 months, he was there with them. During the last 10 years, they have been providing for his need. We will see that in a couple of chapters also. And also now, right now, they have sent this one guy 2,000 kilometers to come and spend time with him, to come and be with him and to cater to his needs. And we'll expand on this third point a little more in a while. And then I want to just look at this phrase, remembrance of you. Now, this remembrance doesn't mean that his remembrance, everything is, you know, so beautiful and so nice of them that everything they did was perfect. This remembrance also includes that he understands that the church is imperfect. Because for anyone in that church coming from that kind of culture to have a change mindset, it's not going to happen overnight. It will take time for them to change and come out of their evil ways. And Paul has seen that. You know, I'll read a few verses. And if you just flip through, you'll see many of these verses in Philippians. Philippians, you know, that yes, they are holy and set apart and chosen by God. But yes, they are still imperfect. They are still struggling. They are still coming out of their evil ways. And they are still being perfected by our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in all lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there was a bit of selfishness also there in them. They were looking out only for their own interests. And this is what he was encouraging them with. Philippians 4:2 says, now I applaud you, Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. So this disagreement has been going on for so long that he has to write from Rome to Philippians, to Philippi to say, hey, you know what? I hear you guys are still quarreling. Can you please like let go and move on? So it was an imperfect church, you know. The Philippian church was struggling. And yet, Paul is remembering them in thankfulness. Because he knows that they're striving and trying to be more and more like Christ. How do we treat our fellow believers who are struggling? How do we treat those who are struggling in sin? Those who are struggling in their walk with our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we able to understand that we are all created in the image of God? That we are all his children, and that we all have different journeys, right? We are all on a sanctification process. No one here can say we are perfect and point a finger. So I want each one of us, you know, to look at it in a way to understand that, you know, how even in the Philippian church, Paul agreed and knows that they are struggling. And yet he says, I thank you. I thank the God for every remembrance of you. Even in your struggles, I thank him that God is working in you. And that should be our approach also to those who we work with, those who are struggling. And, treat yourself also in a way that you know that, you know, I am struggling and I can come out of this. Don't put yourself down. Don't beat yourself down. You can come out of this. Verse 4. Always in prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Request for you all. Now this word all comes multiple times in this book. All. You know, he doesn't only talk only to Epaphroditus. He wants to talk to the entire church, and you know, he's inclusive. And here he says, always in every prayer of mine, he is making requests for the entire church at Philippi. And I'm sure he prayed for the other churches as well, who he wrote letters to. What is making request for all of you mean? It's intercessory prayer, right? It's praying for the needs of others. It is praying for those who are around us. So why does God want us to pray for others? Why can't we just focus on ourselves? Let everyone take care of their own prayer life, right? Why should I pray for others? God wants us to understand that He wants us to reflect His character. You know, God always showcased care and concern for others around Him. Christ showed care and concern for whoever He came in touch with. He stopped and ministered to people, healed people. He went out of His way to heal people. And God wants us to think and act just as He does. He wants us also to show compassion and care for those who are struggling. Paul prays for others because he loves them, because he cares for them. And that is why we too should pray for others. And I want to just list out a few things very quickly without taking too much time. First is to pray for authority. You know, we see some messages coming nowadays also for each one of us to pray for the authorities around us and for the elections which are to come, right? And it's not, you know, some of us may think, what silliness, you know, whoever comes will come. But God has asked us to pray for the authorities. God has asked us to keep our country in prayer. And here we see in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, Paul urges us saying, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. For all who are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, this is the need of the hour in our country as well. You know, let us continue to pray for our country and pray for the leaders who will be elected, that God will allow them to lead with mercy, lead with compassion, lead this country in a way which will continue to allow everyone to live in harmony. Pray for those who work against you, those who are against you. You know, Jesus Christ commanded this in Matthew 5:44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, some of you may be wondering what version I'm reading, because in the thought for thought translations, half of this verse is missing. But in the word for word translations like NKJV, it talks about blessing those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And that is something we face in today's world, don't we? With those maybe around us, those in the corporate world, in your even in your college or school or wherever it is. But God calls us to pray for them, and we should show the love of Christ to them. Pray for those who are in sin. John 5:16 says, if you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. We should pray for that person. Yes, we can help them. Yes, we can talk to them. But above everything else, we should pray for them. We should not condemn them. We should pray for them, right? Pray for one another. Apostle James tells us in James 5:16, pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. In Colossians 1, again, a letter by Paul, Colossians 1, 9 to 12, if you all can turn to it, it will be good, because I don't have it up on the slide. And that also, you know, if you break it down into bullet points, it has so many points where you can actively pray for a person. You know, it says, we have not stopped praying for you. Paul has not stopped praying for them. To fill you with the knowledge of His will, to live a life worthy of the Lord, to please Him in every way, to bear fruit in every work, to grow in the knowledge of God, to be strengthened by His power, by His glorious might, to have great endurance and patience. And here too he says, while giving thanks to the Father. While he makes all these requests for the folks in Colossae, he also says that he wants to give thanks to the Father. Lastly, if you see the last part of that verse, it says, with joy. With joy. Verse 4, the last part says, with joy. So praying for others, Paul did not count it like, you know, a check mark. You know, God told me to pray, so I'm going to pray. This is a struggle, but somehow while I have to pray for these guys. So, no, it's not a checkbox. It's not a list that he goes through. He's praying out of his own joy. It gives him immense joy to pray for those he loves. because he wants to see the best for them. And I pray that this is also our internal drive and desire. And I think if we pray for it, that we will have joy to keep others' needs ahead of us, which includes to pray for them. So what is this result in when we pray for others? If our prayers are not just focused on ourselves, I think we are very selfish and inward focused. But if we are spending majority of the time praying for others, others' needs, how is God going to bless us? First of all, obviously, it honors God and you are obeying God because it is a command for us to pray for others. When we diligently and selflessly pray for others, it is also helping us slowly understand, I'm praying so much for that person. Now, maybe in the outward life too, you will show genuine care and concern for that person. You will ask him how you're doing. Brother, I've been praying for you. How have you been doing? Is your health getting better? Now, if you're not connected and to God and praying for people, you will be disconnected with the real world also. And you will not know what their real needs are. So it's good to keep in touch with people, understand what their real needs are, and to pray for them very, very specifically. We can also witness the power of prayer in their lives. They can witness the power of prayer in their lives. And when they see it, they will, and probably he's an unbeliever, and you can still tell him, brother, I'm praying for you. You know, nobody is going to get offended if you go and tell them, I'm praying for you. I've never seen that happen. Never. Right? If you tell a person, no matter which faith they're coming from, even if they're agnostic, even if they're an atheist, I am praying for you, you will only get a smile back, because that shows care and concern. And when they see that prayer taking effect and being answered, hey, you know, your prayer is answered. Tell me more about your faith. That is where you can share about the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ to them and speak into their lives. And you know, when we constantly pray, not only are others seeing it, but I hope and pray that we also be more strengthened because of this prayer. As we pray for others, I'm sure God will strengthen us also and improve us also. As you know how he showed concern, it'll improve us to be more concerned for others. So it'll make us better Christians, I believe, if our prayer life improves. Yeah. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Why does Paul feel this closeness and fellowship to his fellow brothers in Philippi? Why is he feeling this? We obviously saw those first one or two instances about, you know, spending 3 months with them. They were providing for his needs. And now Epaphroditus has come and he's given, you know, got him some fresh food, maybe some clothes, and he's spending some time with him. Now, the reason is partly that, but he is not talking about his physical needs. You know why? Because that word is very clear. For your fellowship in the gospel. Now, this word fellowship comes not from physical needs, but it comes from the word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is based in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fellowship which is deeply rooted in faith. A fellowship which shares love over and above everything. It's not something social. It's not about spending time and, you know, just chit-chatting about politics or just time pass, right? It's talking about matters of faith. It's about being emotional. It's about being real. And this is what Paul yearned for. He could not speak to anyone in the prison about these things. And here is a believer who's come to him. And here he's pouring out his heart to Epaphroditus. And he's able to have an emotional connect. He's able to get emotional support. He's able to see the love of Christ through Epaphroditus being shown to him. And this is the primary reason of what koinonia does. And, you know, I'll just share one more thing of what Peter says. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, I, Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. And Peter is also writing to people who have never seen Jesus. And he's saying, you know, your faith is the same as mine. I've spent time with Christ throughout his mission, 3 years of ministry. You guys have never seen him, but yet our faith is the same. We have a like-minded faith. Our faith is equally precious. This is the bond which brings us together. Koinonia. This is the bond which brings us together. This fellowship is based on the sweet fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to just read just three more verses also to just give us, two more verses to give us a little more understanding of this. And that is in Acts 2 verse 42. And they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Teaching. So the first was teaching. You know, they gathered together, early church gathered together for teaching. That was the number one thing. What was the number two thing? Fellowship. Supporting each other in a real spiritual way. And that is what was the second most important thing. You know, I think I've shared this before, but when we moved from Airport Road to a non-airport road, you know, to MG Road and St. Mark's Road, we couldn't have Airport Road Fellowship anymore. You know, that sounded weird. We're not on Airport Road. So we said we wanted the word. So the cross, Calvary. We needed the word, Bible. So the many permutations were Calvary Bible Chapel, Calvary Bible Church. A couple of us stood firm saying, no, we need to have fellowship in there. We need to have the word fellowship in there. And hence we said Calvary Bible Fellowship. You know, fellowship is very, very important. And Koinonia helps us understand that we need each other. We need to be rooted in Christ and bonded with each other. You know, the bond we have in Christ Jesus, the fellowship we have in Christ Jesus is eternal, right? It is eternal. We have an eternal salvation with Him. Now, the same fellowship in the gospel should be with each other. It should be bonded and rooted in Christ, and it should be permanent. It cannot be, you know, a bond of fellowship or friendship which is based on our egos or pride or, you know, fits of anger or miscommunication. No, we should work on it to understand that this fellowship is what God wants us to have. You see, Paul thanking God for this fellowship that he sees in the Philippian church and that the fellowship that they have with each other. I pray that we have that same kind of fellowship which we can praise God about. So keeping this fellowship in mind, let's go to the next verse, and that is verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Being confident of this very thing, you know, of what all we just spoke of about the fellowship and about keeping each other in prayer. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Christ will build us up. He will perfect us. He is perfecting us. He will complete the good work in us. You know, the good work which is in each one of our lives, it is not complete. None of us is perfect. Each one of us, I'm sure, is on a journey of sanctification to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ, to turn towards holiness. You know, for Paul, to tell this to the Philippian church, God really had to speak to him, right? Because he is looking at these Philippians with, you know, in a human way, he will look down upon them because he thinks culturally he is better than them, right? But even then, he's able to see that even though this church is not perfect, even though this church is not perfect, this church will be perfected. He knows that God is working in them. He knows that God is working in their hearts. And hence, he is showing complete love towards them. There is nothing he has against them. In 1 Peter 2, 4, I'll just read 1 Peter 2, verse 4, where it says, as you come to him, Christ, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones. Each one of us are living stones, are built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Why? So that we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, you know, if you see any stone built place, any old church or anything built with these big stones, do you think those stones are they going and picking it up from the roadside or on the side of the mountain exactly perfectly square or rectangular? They're completely out of shape. Boulders, round, shapeless boulders, which are slowly chiseled. The edges are taken off and they're made into a shape which is suitable to be placed in that particular place of that building. Each one of those stones and blocks are not equal. Each one of them still has rough edges, and it takes time for that boulder to form into that one massive stone which can be placed and made into this house. And this is us, right? God is working on us. God is chipping away on all those parts which are sinful. He's taking away what he does not need, and he's building us up into all together into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. In some of your passages, in your versions, it would say handicraft or masterpiece. We are being made into a masterpiece by the master craftsman. And this is who we are, right? We are work in progress. So, you know, the question I have for each one of us is, do we easily write off people? Do we easily write off people? Do we think that, you know, hey, you know, he disappointed me. This guy has failed me. He's broken my trust. So I'm done with him. I'm not going to deal with this guy anymore. I'm done. You know, what if God were to use the same approach with us, right? How many times have we disappointed God? How many times have we broken his trust? How many times have we broken the promises we have made to him? And now we want a different rules of engagement. We want our relationship with God to be permanent, but our relationship with his children, we can choose to break off. I think that's double standards, and I pray that each one of us will not cut off any relations with anyone in this church or any believers, because God wants us to have this fellowship which is rooted in him. And you know, each one of us is being built up. Each one of us is work in progress. And I pray that we appreciate that when we work with people. Be mindful of that. Forgive them. Forgive them multiple times, 7 times, 70 times. That doesn't mean 490. It means again and again and again and again. There is no count to it, right? So we need to forgive. We need to accept people. Are we confident about God's workmanship? That's the real question. Or do we think, you know, God cannot change this guy? God will perfect this person. God will make him who he wants him to be. He will mold this lost person into a masterpiece. And I pray that we will understand that we too are struggling, just as others are struggling. And they're just in a different path on their journey. And we pray that we will be mindful of that when we deal with people. How are we with secular people? How are we with the outside world? How many of us have friends in the outside world we can really talk to? Or is most of our friendship only in this room? Close friendship only in this room? We need to have friends outside. We need to be in the world. We need to be the salt and light in the world. We cannot be isolated in our own island. Matthew 5:46 says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brethren or your own people, do you only greet your brethren or your own people? What do you do more than others? How are you better than a tax collector? Again, the same tax collector question. We're no different if we don't have friendship with those outside. We need to be there. We do not need to be part of the world. We do not need to accept their sinful ways, but we can be the salt and light to them. You go to the next verse, and that's verse 7. Verse 7 says, it is right for me to think this of you all. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is thinking to his fellow believers. He's thinking of his fellow believers, and he says, even in my affliction, even my suffering, even my hardship, even in the persecution that I'm going through, literally he's in chains at that moment. He is thinking of them. And he has the heart for the gospel. And in the light of the gospel, he's talking about two things. One is in the defense of the gospel. So I pray that each one of us will be able to defend the gospel as Paul has. You know, he's able to, in the light of the persecution he's going through, in the pushback that he's going through, he's still an apologist. He's able to fight for the defense of Christ. He's able to stand firm for Christ. And in the days to come, we may be asked questions face to face. Are we ready to stand in defense of our faith and in defense of the gospel about those who raise questions against us? In confirmation to the gospel, that's the second part. He's talking about confirming the gospel to those who are seeking the gospel. There may be those who seek the gospel, who you can share the gospel with. There may be believers who you can confirm the gospel with your life. They can see the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and it confirms to them that you are saved. It confirms to them what it means to be Christ-like. And this is confirming the gospel to even believers who are around us. And I pray that we will be able to do this, to confirm the gospel and to be also able to defend the gospel when the time comes. And the last part of verse 7 says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." Partakers with me of grace. What is grace? Grace is favors or love received, which is unmerited. I did nothing to deserve this. I did nothing to deserve this. That is what grace means. And you know, yeah, grace directly usually means about the faith which has been given to us, or the salvation which has been given to us through grace. But here it's talking about grace given to do works. Grace to do what is necessary for the gospel. It is talking about grace showered on us, that we are partakers of the grace of God for the salvation we received, and also partakers for the grace of work, for us to execute things, which we just saw, which is working for the gospel, defending the gospel, working together as a body of Christ. Are we able to work together for the gospel? That is the gospel, that is the grace which God will give us to work with each other. In the same verse in NLT, you know, it says, "You share with me a special, unmerited favor of God, both in my imprisonment," and again in brackets I put, "the work of defending and confirming the truth of the good news." The truth of the good news. We are all partakers of this. And, you know, Apostle Paul, who wrote 13, 14 books, is telling that we both are the same. Paul is telling, you know, we are the same, that we are partakers of the same grace. What grace was given to him to be the most powerful apostle is the same grace given to us to be a partner in the gospel and to do good works for the gospel. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." How greatly I long for you all. You know, Paul, again, being a devout Jew, for him to say this, knowing the background of this Gentile church, you know, should humble us. Because is it possible for us to say, even to those who are around us, who are, you know, not strangers, right? We're all from the same country, not two different countries as he is between him and the Philippian church. Can we truly say, "God as my witness, God as my witness, I long and pray for all of you. I long and pray for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ." With the affection of Jesus Christ. What is the affection of Jesus Christ? The agape love, a sacrificial love, a love which has no conditions. I cannot say this. I cannot make the statement, right? I pray that, you know, we'll understand what is sacrificial love. We'll understand what is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, the agape love which he gave us. Are we able to show that love to those around us? John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. It's a commandment. I know it's difficult to force love. But I think we can work towards it. I think you can make steps towards it, to every one of us here to love one another with the way Christ has loved us, a sacrificial love, with no conditions, with no conditions. If God had put, Christ had put conditions on us, none of us would be worthy, because we have failed him over and over again. Yet he loves us unconditionally, unconditionally. So just to summarize the passage, it's on thankfulness, right? Thankfulness. Thankfulness, to be thankful and prayerful for those we are in fellowship with. Are we thankful and prayerful for those we are in fellowship with? Are we thankful for what God has accomplished through each one of us? You know, we may not have been, we may not have done much as a church, but whatever little we have done, are we thankful for that? Are we thankful for God working through us? Are we looking forward to the days ahead on how we can work together and grow as individuals, grow as a church? Are we thankful and confident that we all will continue to grow on this journey and God will build us up? Are we confident of that? We may be confident about ourselves, but are we confident about others who are struggling that they too will be built up? Because if we go with that confidence, I think our perspective will change. Our perspective will be more positive with that person and not negative. Are we thankful for the persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Are we thankful for the persecution which is to come? You know, in South India, we are leading a sheltered life. There are many states up north where even to be a Christian is a struggle. Is a struggle. To meet like this freely and worship and listen to God's word is a struggle. I pray that we will not take it lightly. And the last line, I could not say to be thankful the way Paul has, because I think this is where we really need to yearn and pray to be more affectionate, to show the love of Christ to each other. So just to summarize, just three phrases: that's thankfulness for one another, pray for one another, and love for one another. You know, just made it a little more simple. You know, I'm not a Charles Spurgeon fan. I think this is in the last four or five messages, the third time I'm quoting him, but it's just come like that because it's a good quote. You know, I know a few folks, they're not in this church, a few folks who, when they hop churches, you know, they're like, this is the best church, and they're like so kicked about it, and they're like, yeah, I found my place. Give them 3 to 4 weeks and they will come out with a list of issues with the church. Right? Their perspectives suddenly change overnight, and it's crazy to see this. And Charles Spurgeon has the same mindset when he says this. You know, I want you to read it carefully because it may throw you off balance thinking like he's being arrogant. He's not. He's talking about our mindset, because we think that we can find the perfect church. You know, the first line he says, the day we find a perfect church, he's happy, he found the perfect church, it becomes imperfect the moment we walk in. It becomes imperfect the moment we walk in. You know, my prayer for each one of us here and myself here is that our hearts, you know, will be joined tightly together as one body, because that's what God wants us to be. Our hearts to be joined together in one, not superficial on the outside, but really together, loving each other, caring for each other, that there'll be no distraction, there'll be no pride, no miscommunication. Do not let Satan come between each one of us. And when you sense it, go and approach the person and talk to them. Don't go talk to other people about the issue. Go talk to that person. Solve the issue. We will have disagreements. We will have miscommunication. But it's up to us to solve it, so that we can love each other and serve one another for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, Spurgeon goes on to say this after he says this. He says, still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth. It is the dearest place on earth. Imperfect as It is the dearest place on the earth. And this is my prayer for each one of us, that we will see this church as the body of Christ. It may be imperfect, but it is our body. Let's work together. Let's work with each other with thankfulness, as we see constantly what Paul says, with thankfulness. And God will use us. The grace of God will be on us. His grace will be on us to work towards the gospel in this country. Shall we close? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word, which is so alive and true, Lord, which meant so dear to the Philippian church, which would have enabled them, Lord, to see the love of Paul through those words written in that letter, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this letter is so alive and true even for us in today's day and age. Lord God, we are imperfect. We are not in your image yet. We pray, Lord, that you will work on us. You will make us your masterpiece. You will make each one of us, Lord, more and more into your image. We pray, Lord, that as we struggle through the week, that you will chisel away, O Lord, those parts which are not holy, which are not meant for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you will form us and make us look more and more like you, O Lord, that we will look like our Savior. And when the time comes, when we come into your presence, that we can come boldly before you and we may hear you say, "Well done, my faithful servant." We pray, Lord, that you'll use us and enable this church, O Lord, to grow leaps and bounds, O Lord, in unity and love, and that we'll work towards all gospel effects, all initiatives which will bring more and more to your fold, O Lord. So we bless you, bless this time, O Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless each one of us and bless this church. We ask for all this in and through name for Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.